This message entitled The Triumphal Entry, A Time with a Purpose was delivered to Christ the Rock Bible Church on April 2nd, 2023 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture is John 12:12-19.
On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. And these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.
Father, I want to thank you that you have given such a time as this that we can know that there is a purpose in this thing. There truly is a purpose in this thing. And I pray, dear God, that that purpose will become life, Lord, within us. And you would be the one to get the glory. So we thank you and we praise you and we love you, Lord, this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. You can go to the other Gospels. You can find this story, okay, elsewhere. It's in Matthew chapter 21. It's in Mark chapter 11. It's also in Luke chapter 19, and it's right here in John. So all four Gospels have something about the triumphal entry, what's called the triumphal entry, okay, Palm Sunday. However, they have different things about it. You remember that Luke talks about the religious leaders getting in a huff because, you know, they're praising him and they're loving Jesus and they don't like him and they just want to get rid of him. And so they have a bit of a problem with the whole thing. And Jesus was told by them, would you please shut these people up? Would you just tell them to knock it off? And Jesus said, if I did that, the stones themselves would have to declare who I really am. Now, that's not here, all right? Now, I'm doing this on purpose. There have been other times I've gone back to the various Gospels and pulled out this point and pulled out that point and so forth and kind of brought it all together. And there's a real sense in which you can do that because these, you know, this is the same story. It's just that in this case, this year, I want to focus on just what John has to say. But it's not just what John has to say. It's what the Holy Spirit has told John what to say. Okay? These various things that are in the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now you can go and you can pull the whole thing together because let's just be frank about it. It all happened. It really did happen. The religious leaders were there. They did cause a fuss. And Jesus said, you know, knock it off. There's other parts of the story. There's different details here and there. And they really did happen. It's not that somebody's going beyond the truth and lying about it or making up stories or anything like that. But I just wanted to stay away from that to a great degree and just follow one gospel. Namely, John. Okay? There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. Quite frankly, it does bear to recognize this, I think, that John's gospel was written later than the others. John's gospel was not written at about the same time. It's usually believed by scholars that Mark's gospel was the first one to be written, probably only about 15 or 20 years after Jesus. Okay, that's soon. And then there's Luke to think about, there's Matthew to think about, and these are all written at different times, but they're all basically done by, let's say, 60 AD. Okay, 60 AD. By this time, the disciples have been not only persecuted, but killed. Okay, they didn't live beyond that, beyond the 60s. 64, 65, 66, somewhere in there, you know, Paul and all the rest of them are not going to be there anymore. John is different. Okay, John, it's believed that John was probably only a teenager when he was a disciple of Jesus. And the reason they say that is because he lived to be quite beyond his years. Okay? He may very well have been a teenager, because you got to remember that Jesus is dealing with his own disciples from 30 to 33 AD. And now we're talking about what's happening in the 60s. But with John, you're talking about the 90s. He lived quite a while longer than everybody else, and that's why they figure John might very well have been a young fella, young person. Maybe a teenager. Now, we don't know that. It doesn't say, well, yeah, he was 15 and a half. His birthday is such and such. And so, you know, you don't know that, okay? But it is figured that he was quite young as a disciple. And so he goes on to live into the 90s of that century and perhaps even further. And he was on the island of Patmos, if you remember, being persecuted for his faith. And he also spent a good bit of time in Ephesus throughout this time period. I mean, through his life, basically. He was the pastor of the church at Ephesus for some time. He's different. He's different than the rest. And so his gospel is going to be somewhat different from the rest of them. Okay? And what I mean by that is, it turns out that by the time John is writing his, there have been some things that have happened, some things that have come into the church, some things that are not right. Okay? There's been heresies that have come in, and I'm not going to try to go into a lot of detail about all of that, but John addresses a lot of that stuff. So even what he's talking about is not always in the other gospels. Okay, but the story of Jesus riding in on this donkey is in all four Gospels. The details, however, are not. Okay, they're just not. And is that something to, I think, understand? The triumphal entry, that's generally what this is called. And along with that, as I mentioned, I wanted to make another half of the title there, I suppose, A Time with a Purpose. Now, this is something that came up several times when Joel was dealing with the young people here. There's a purpose. God's got a purpose in all of these things. He had a purpose for the cross. He had a purpose. Praise God. And I think that's very important to remember. Okay? The story is told of a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Arch Heineman. They're from Toledo. And they tell about making their way up the aisle after a movie in a crowded theater. Mrs. Heineman had an eye problem, which required that she put drops in her eyes every 4 hours. The movie was over, and so were the 4 hours. It was time to get the drops in her eyes. She decided to go to the restroom after the movie to put the drops in her eyes. When the Heinemans got to the lobby, however, They found it was absolutely, and you know this is true of movie theaters, jam-packed. Jam-packed with people coming out of the theaters and people coming into the building to go to the movie. So there's people going every which way. There's people headed to the restroom. There's people that are going to the concession stand and, you know, getting their 55-gallon drum of popcorn and so forth. When the Heinemanns got to the lobby, however, they found that it was jam-packed with people waiting to get into the theater auditorium. And it goes the other way, too. People looking to get out of the theater and getting out of there, and people ready to go to the restroom. "Oh, dear," the distressed Mrs. Heinemann cried out. "I can't get to the restroom. I'll have to do it right here." No, I'm not done, okay? I know where you're going. I know where this is going, too. Suddenly, there was plenty of room around the Heinemanns, and they realized how that must have sounded when she had said that. "I'll have to do it right here." Now, she's perfectly innocent in the whole thing. She's talking about getting eye drops in her eyes, okay? But everybody else automatically thinks, oh boy, you know, give her space. It's a big misunderstanding. What else are you going to say about it? The lobby does have a purpose. It's a way to be out of the theater and into the restroom or out the building, but also for those coming in to go to the concession stand and also to get into the movie. So there's people traveling every which way. When Mrs. Heinemann said that, she didn't mean anything naughty about it or anything like that. She was talking about the eye drops. And that cleared the way. Even though all she really wanted to do was to get the eye drops in. That's somebody's phone, by the way. Mine's right here because I read that Tozer call. It's not this one. Oh, okay. Well, evidently it's over. Okay. Let's see. All she was really looking to do was to get the eye drops put in. It would be a time with a purpose. She had to get those eye drops. It had, you know, every 4 hours, that's what's supposed to happen. Now, you remember that right before our story here with Palm Sunday, that Mary, the mother of, or not the mother, but the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, they were at their house, Jesus was, and she anointed his feet. You'll remember that in the first 11 verses, okay? And then it says in verse 12, on the next day, the very next day, you know that that was Saturday when Jesus was at their house, was Saturday night, okay? You know that because the very next day is Palm Sunday, okay? They were come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Okay? It set the stage. This anointing of Jesus set the stage for this this coming of Jesus in this so-called parade. I don't like to really think of it as a parade, because then it's just like the circus is about to start, you know, because the circus always had a parade beforehand and all the animals come in, you know, and so forth. That's not what this was, okay? Not what this was at all. Jesus had just anointed him in worship. Jesus even said, "She has anointed me as part of my anointing for my burial." and it was going to be the very next day that he was going to come into town. I want to show you something. Mark your page for John 12, but I want you to go back to Luke, okay? In the Gospel of Luke, I will go back there for this anyway. 19. Chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 28. Okay? Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. This is, of course, Luke's version of the Palm Sunday event. His entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus publicly is testifying that he is Israel's predicted king and Messiah. This is mentioned specifically in the scripture that is brought up, even in John's gospel. It gives the scripture. It says it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see it in several different places where the king and his sons are known for riding donkeys. Okay, because that's not what you'd expect. You would expect, you know, here they are, the king. He's going to be on a big white stallion. He's going to be on this big horse. You know, no, they're on a donkey. They're riding donkeys. Think about, was it Absalom that had all the long hair and he was riding a donkey one day? Now that's David's son. That's the king's son. And his hair got caught in the tree and then he's hanging there and then somebody comes along and throws darts at him and ends up killing him, actually. There's several different instances where it mentions about the kings and their donkeys. Several, actually. Okay? Jesus' humble entry is a deliberate symbolic action intended to show that his kingdom is not of this world. See, that's what I mean. What you would expect is a big horse, big stallion, chariot, okay, something like that. He is purposely announcing that his kingdom is not of this world. That's what this part, what this is all about. And that he did not come to rule the world with force or violence, like I say, a chariot being pulled by a massive horse. His refusal to take action as a military conqueror proves that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. All right, I'd like you to go back to John chapter 12. All right, John chapter 12. I'll just start at the beginning. I only got a couple verses into it, so we'll do it again. You ready? Chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, Sunday, in other words, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees. And by the way, the fact that these branches were palm branches is very significant. It, by the way, John's gospel is the only one who mentions it. Others may talk about branches, but John's gospel is the only one who says it's palm branches. And there's a reason for this. The palm branches are from a palm tree, as you can well imagine. All right, and we've talked about this. I don't even hardly have to mention it. But palm trees are known for being very straight. Now, you go out to Hawaii and you see a whole lot of palm trees that are very much curved. And it's because they've taken the brunt of the monsoons and the hurricanes and all of that kind of stuff. And they're bent over now. But God, in his mercy, put bands of special cells in that wood in order to help strengthen them so they didn't just, you know, fall. Well, probably some of them do end up falling over and maybe breaking or being pulled up by the roots. I don't know. But evidently a lot don't. And they can withstand it. They can take it because God says so. God purposely designed those palms with special channels of fibrous insiders, okay? Things inside, okay, that will help that to stay up. Still bent over, but help it to stay up. And I think I told you the other day when we were mentioning about this that I've seen pictures of the police station in Los Angeles and LAPD. And now this is probably several years ago, so I don't know if they're still using the same building or what, but they've got three or four palm trees right outside up against the wall. And there's no windows in this whole side of the building. There's no windows, it's just straight up wall, okay? And then there's like three or four, and it could have changed by now, but three or four palm trees right outside that wall. And they go up. They're not all bent over. They go straight up. Somebody was saying just the other day that they've seen that. I mean, not just at the police station. I mean, just in general. To see these trees just as straight as an arrow. While the ones out in Hawaii have the tendency to be much more sloped. Okay? All right, so you get an idea anyway. So they took the branches of the palm trees. By the way, the word palm is the Greek word phoenix, okay? Or could be, it doesn't really get spelled this way, but could be phoenix, okay? But it's actually literally phoenix, straight and stately, okay? That they are perpendicular to the ground. They are straight up, okay? It's a picture of righteousness, picture of Jesus' righteousness with these palm branches, okay? It's also used, and you wonder why, but God can do anything, okay? But it's also used in pagan worship. Palms, they resist the pressure of the storms, except, like I said, when it's super heavy-duty storms, then God had to put more layers of stuff in there. And they still stand, but they're not straight. Okay? But that's what the word palm literally means. Okay? Went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. Hosanna means, oh, save. It's, by the way, only used in the Gospel of John, not in the other Gospels. Hosanna. Oh, save. That's what it means. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay? And then verse 14 says, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. And you remember, another gospel makes it clear that he sent his disciples out after the donkey, and they went into town, and they found this donkey with the mother and the couple kids, or maybe just the one kid, and started to take them, and they said, what are you doing, you know, with these donkeys? The master has need of them, is what they said. And as soon as he said that, they said that, then they were allowed to take them. But it's the little one, the young one, put it that way, that Jesus actually sat on, according to John's gospel. Onerion is the Greek word here for this young ass. And it comes from the Greek word onus, O-N-U-S. And it's literally a beast of burden. A beast of burden to carry something. However, this one had not carried anything until Jesus. Okay? It's all symbolic. Okay? Verse 15. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Okay? All right. These things, I'll give you 16 while I'm at it. These things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't get it. But when Jesus was glorified, literally after he had been resurrected, from the dead, okay? Then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. The word written actually means to grave. It's not talking about a grave in the ground. It's talking about like to engrave, you know, to take something and etch it. Okay? To engrave. But to grave is the word that's used here. To write and therefore to describe. Okay? Praise God. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave. Now you are talking about a grave. Okay? Now you are talking about a grave. And raised him from the dead, they bear record. In other words, there were people there that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they bear record to who this Jesus is. Riding a donkey, maybe you don't think he should, maybe you think it's okay that he does, but he is who he says he is. Okay, they bore witness, they bore remembrance of who this Jesus was. Okay, that's what the word grave used in the context of somebody being buried there, like Lazarus, for example, literally means a remembrance. Okay, a remembrance. I mean, that's what the word actually is referring to. It's a grave, and it's a place to remember. Clearly, he was being prophesied to be the Messiah. I mean, that's what's going on in Zechariah, okay? I mean, clearly, it says in Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Okay? So don't be fearful. This is who you need to have come to you. He's prophesied as the Messiah. But not the one that a lot of people wanted. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. You know, they wanted one that was going to come and get rid of the Romans. They wanted one that was going to come and be a military leader. That's what they were looking for. But that's not who Jesus would be. The disciples didn't really get it. They didn't. Now let's not, you know, point the finger and shame, 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 and blame them and everything else. Not too many people understood it, period. Okay? A lot of people even today don't understand this. The disciples didn't get it, but later they did. The Bible is filled with things like this. It is filled with what I might call costly words, words that make it clear who this Jesus is, that they cost. They cost him. You go ahead and talk about who Jesus really is, and it's going to cost him, because some people just don't want that. They don't want him. They don't want you reminding them of him. They're costly words. The people, even the disciples, didn't always understand everything right away. You know, that's not... You don't need to point your finger and go, what a bunch of dummies. You know, they didn't get it. That, because the fact is, you didn't get it either. And I didn't get it either. See, we went through a good portion of our lives before we knew who Jesus really was. You know? They would come into view, at a later time. The truth of these words, these costly words. And that time would have a purpose. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? When God forgives, he always gives. Did you hear that? When he forgives, it's a giving. He's giving you his forgiveness. You see how that fits together? When God forgives, he always gives. God follows his forgiveness with giving every time. I mean, every time you can think about it. We humans are really bent on doing kind of the opposite. We forgive, but then, and I'm not saying we always do this, I'm just saying it happens somewhat. Then we put those people kind of on probation. okay? Letting them linger just on the outside of the warmth of fellowship until we're absolutely certain that they have suffered enough or they have now gotten it. They now get it. You know, now they're going to be worthy to understand something more fully. And that's not the point. For example, the father in the story of the prodigal son forgave like God forgives. In fact, he's a picture of God. When he welcomed his son home, he didn't just say, "You're forgiven." He also gave him gifts that were symbolic of sonship. I think of the shoes on the feet. I think of the ring, you know, on his finger. I think of the cloak around his shoulders. And so they were symbolic of sonship, symbolic of being restored. Okay? In fact, the father even threw a party and celebrated. And that would cost him. Those would be costly words. Because the other son, you know? Can I just break away for a second? There's something that happened this morning that is a picture of this. And it was funny. It was fun. I told you before about how I can sit down with my dog and I can say, "Listen, Joel's picking me up or Chris is picking me up or whatever. I'm going to go to Bible study, I'm going to go to church or whatever." And sometimes he'll just go, "I'm serious." He does. He's done that. Today he didn't do that. Today I told him, "Chris is coming by and she's picking me up in a little bit." And you know what he did? You know what he said? He kind of looked like this. He didn't sigh, okay? He just said, "Now that's no offense, you know? But he'd just as soon come with me, you know?" He's a character, I'll tell you. He really is. So anyway, here's this son, this other son, and he's kind of like that. It's like, you know, it's not just a sigh. It's like a rolling of the eyes and a scrunching of the face. That Chris. I don't know, I find it funny. All right. Now there's an entry in the Guinness Book of World Records that tells of the costliest words ever spoken. Now, would it surprise anyone to know that they were spoken, the costliest words were spoken in a beer commercial? I guess I wouldn't have thought of that, but that's what it says. Actor James Coburn. Now, do you know who that guy is? He's the guy that played in the John Wayne and Jimmy Stewart movie, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. And Coburn played Valance. Okay? James Stewart is lined up with him. There's conversation back and forth. And James Stewart, of course, can't hardly pull a gun out of a holster without dropping it, you know. But he does get off a shot. And he thinks he shot Liberty Valance. And he was praised up one side and down the other for being the man who, famous now, shot Liberty. And it wasn't. It was John Wayne over on the other side of the street to save, you know, the other fella, who would grow older and become a senator, actually, and now was visiting back in the early days and back in the places that they were, and so forth. And it was really John Wayne who shot him and killed him. Okay, but he got the glory, James Stewart. But he draws a gun about the way he talks. stuttering and so forth. They used to make a big, big deal out of that back when he was around. Now you don't hear much about it except on reruns. Anyway, this James Coburn, he was the guy that played Liberty Valance. He said two words, okay? The name of a particular brand of beer. And he was paid $500,000, $500,000, for two words. The name of the beer. In a commercial. I think I'd kind of like to sit down and discuss this with the editor of the Guinness Book of World Records, because I would like to suggest that those were nowhere near the costliest words that were ever spoken. I believe without a doubt the most expensive words ever spoken were Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive. Father, forgive." The father of the prodigal son forgave and gave. God, too, forgives and gives. We receive his forgiveness on the basis of the cross, the greatest gift ever given. And God keeps on giving life, joy, peace, fellowship every day that we are his. Praise the Lord. Now, do you see what I'm saying about these costly words? Later, when the disciples thought about the words of Jesus, they really, really hit these disciples. These words really hit them in the heart. Your king is coming for you, but not like you think. He's not going to show up in a great big limo. You know, he's not going to show up on a parade and you can sit with him because he's in the convertible that's either up front or at the end. I don't know how they do it anymore. But the master of, what do they call that? The guy that runs a parade, or he's, okay. Well, so yeah, anyway, he's the guy that's, they're in the car and everybody's clapping and they think he's great and so forth and so on. That's not what Jesus is doing here. It's not what he's doing. There is more to it, much more to it than that. Throughout the Old Testament, I mentioned earlier that the king and his sons, they rode donkeys. I know it doesn't seem like something a king ought to be doing, but that's the way it was. It's a picture of humility. It's a picture of power at the same time. All right? And even those, we're told right in the scripture here, even those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, now they got it. Now they understood why he was raised from the dead. Joy and happiness filled their hearts, filled their souls. They were surprised by joy. I remember a while back, I heard about some good news. And they had a TV story, probably a news thing, about it. Turns out a newscaster reported on a 29-year-old policeman in Los Angeles who pulled over a driver for having an expired license plate. Only to discover that the man was his own father. The two had been separated shortly after the younger one's birth, so they didn't know each other. His father had remarried, had another family, and never located his son. Father and son were reunited against almost unbelievable odds and were glad to find each other. In case you're interested, no ticket was issued, just a warning and an invitation to dinner. And what a joyful surprise it was for both. We need a lot of things in this world. We need wisdom. We need love. We need insight. We need commitment. But I think more than anything else, our world might just need an overwhelming dose of joy. Story is told of Mother Teresa. She was asked once what it took to do the work that she did with the poor in India. And she simply smiled and said, "A willingness to work hard and a spirit of joy." Joy. It's not the same as happiness. It's not the same thing. It is not circumstantial goosebumps. It is not the absence of pain or even the absence of suffering. It's another domain entirely. When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he described the experience as being surprised by joy. Lewis, one of the most brilliant apologists, and apologist just simply means that he used a good bit of his time proving to other people that Jesus was who he said he was. Though, in his younger years, he was quite the skeptic. He was very much against Jesus being who Jesus said he was. And he would try to prove it the other way. He was not helpful to the cause, okay? But he changed. But he did not think his way to Christ. That's not how it happened. He fell into a joy that was so deep that he recognized it as true. Jesus is the only way to true joy. And his desire, his prayer for you and for me, Jesus' desire and prayer, of course, for all of us, is that his joy would become our own. Glory to God. Amen? All right. Jesus' desire, his prayer for you and for me, is that his joy would also be ours. Not that we would have just as much joy, or that we would have our own joy, perhaps due to something else. Okay? No, I'm talking about the joy of knowing who Jesus really is. All right? I mean, that's what we were looking at when you think about it, going all the way back to Christmas time, and then you got several weeks of Epiphany. What was that all about? It was to see Jesus as he really is. Okay? And then after Epiphany, then it comes into Lent, and we're still seeing Jesus as he says he is. And you get through the Lenten season, and we get all the way to the cross, and praise God, it's the same thing. It's really the same thing. Jesus' desire, Jesus' prayer for you and for me is that his joy would be ours. And it hit those who had seen Lazarus rise from the dead. Now they know what it all meant. They know why in the world Jesus even had them open up the tomb and Jesus called him out. They know why now. They know why. Will you turn back to the John chapter 12? I'll show you. The people therefore, this is 17 now. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. They bore witness to who this guy was, who this Jesus was. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. I mean, to raise somebody from the dead is a big deal. And they know it now. The Pharisees, therefore, watch this. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing?" I mean, are you other religious leaders? The Pharisees are saying to them, "Do you see how you're getting nowhere? You think you're coming against this Jesus, but he's getting more popular. People are falling in love with him more than they ever did before. They're surprised by the joy of who this guy is and what he accomplishes and what he does. And then finally they say, behold, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Do you not perceive, the Pharisees are saying to the other religious leaders, do you not see how ye prevail nothing? Prevail means to be useful or to be of benefit. Do you see how you're getting nowhere? You think you're bringing them down, but you're not. You're helping to get people to recognize who he really is. The world has gone after him. This joy was on that level. It seems everybody got it but the religious leaders. Everybody else was coming into it except the religious leaders. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Do you see that you're not getting anywhere? Behold, the world has gone after him. For them, it's like in a sense, a bad storm, like we just really saw yesterday, wondering if the trees were going to come out of the ground, or are they just going to break off, or, you know, is the garage going to fall over, or what? The whole parade was passing by. And yet, we've got to understand, this is not really just a parade. This is Jesus. I told you about, remember in Luke's gospel, where all of a sudden, towards the end of this so-called parade, the religious leaders, they're getting after him. You got to stop your disciples from doing this. And Jesus said, if I do that, the stones themselves are going to have to scream out for who I really am. Storms are a part of life. We'd rather not have them, but, you know, they are part of life. We needn't live long to discover that life storms can take many forms. Physical pain is a storm. Mental pain, emotional pain, and storms, they have a tendency to hit about anywhere. You know, because that's the big thing, you know. Well, how can it hit this person? You know, they were a good Christian and so forth, and now they've got this storm in their life. You know, why? What's going on? Why is it, why do good? Why do bad things happen to good people? In the movie Shadowlands, and I'll close with this, Shadowlands, Anthony Hopkins portrayed the British author C.S. Lewis, the fellow I mentioned earlier, whose wife died soon after his midlife marriage. In one scene from the film, now this is before Lewis is a Christian, a minister tries to give Lewis a God knows best kind of pat answer, like God's in control, you know, like we have a tendency to say. I mean, it's all true and everything, but he wasn't ready for it. And Lewis just exploded. No, he shouts. No, this whole thing is a mess. That's all anyone can really say. It's just a mess. Talking about his wife dying so suddenly. They just got married. Christians believe in a loving, personal God who cares about his creation. And the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful and able to do. Time for my insulin. If I were eating. I'm almost done. Let's see. It's a mess. Christians believe in a loving, personal God who cares about his creation And the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful and able to do anything. Given those two suppositions, it's not a surprise that non-believers balk when Christians suffer. They point the finger and they go, what kind of God is that that makes this person go through this and that person goes through that? You know, it all happened with Job and there are many others. It doesn't seem to add up. Rabbi Harold Kushner concluded in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, that God cares about our suffering, but that he is powerless to do anything about it. Baloney. Baloney. Eli Wiesel said of the God that Kushner is describing here, if that's who God is, why doesn't he resign and let someone more competent take his place? The answer to this dilemma lies in a thing called free will. God could intervene 100% of the time and rescue us from all of the fallenness that we find in this world and the consequences of our own choices. But to do so would rob us of the free will to love him. The deeper truth is that he is present in the suffering. And people just don't see that. He's there. He's trying to lead us to see him more clearly. No sorrow leaves us where it found us. It drives us from God and draws us near to him. But that choice is really ours. So you can go this way or you can go that way. And God, of course, wants us to go his way. And the cross is coming closer, and it really is. It's coming closer. Today's Palm Sunday, and that day was Palm Sunday for Jesus too. But he knew the cross was just down the road. He knew that. And we have a choice, and it's a time with a purpose. Will his entry be triumphant, or will it be tragic? Will our entry to where the cross presents itself to us, is it going to be triumphant, or will it be tragic? And really, the answer is up to us, whether we believe God or not. Because he's too busy to deal with the junk. And he's just trying to call us into his embrace. Amen? He doesn't have to deal with this thing and that thing and anything else that you might want to come up with. He's trying to get us to see who he really is. We've seen it. It's all the way from Christmas to Epiphany to Lent, all the way through. We've been seeing that. Who is this Jesus? And the cross is, I believe, the one thing that makes it very, very clear. He's God. And he came to die, to take away our sin. Now, if we want that, we can have it. If we don't want it, we won't receive it. And that's a big, big mistake. Okay? It's a big mistake. See, the whole thing, the triumphant entry, the everything that week, Holy Week, the cross itself, the tomb, it's all for a purpose. It's all for a purpose. And Jesus proves that when he comes back to life. Amen? That's what we're going to talk about next week. I mean, even on Good Friday, we're going to see very specifically what was really going on at the cross and what's happening at the cemetery, okay? And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, God's got a purpose. Amen? You might as well know that, and you might as well receive it. Praise God. You'll be very disappointed if you don't. In the end, I mean, you might get along fine without him now. But in the end, he's got to be in your heart. Amen? And he will be if you let him be. Praise God. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this day. You have given this Palm Sunday for a purpose and for a reason, and we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Glory be to God.